You'll recall, those of you that were here last week, that what we finished with was, He came. And the title was, you know, Jesus came, so what? What's the big deal? And we kind of went through that and showed that not just anybody could be Messiah, that it was actually quite a long list of qualifications, and we looked at some of them and how miraculous they were, that they were brought to pass. And we talked about the virgin birth, and we talked about the descendancy of Jesus and who he had to be descended from in order to qualify, and made the point that you can't control who you're descended from unless, of course, you're God. And this morning, having finished last time on the sole purpose of him coming was to die, in praying about what to talk about this morning, which is quite strange at Christmas because we talk about the coming of Jesus, so I'm going to talk about the death of Jesus, because that's why he came. And so to talk about his coming without talking about why he came would not make sense. But I want to do it in a slightly different way from the way I normally do, because I normally just take a book or a passage and I just go through it verse by verse. But I kind of want to continue this theme that not just anybody could do this, and also that, if you remember, we talked about how God makes himself known to us, and that one of the ways that he can do that, one of the central ways that he can do that, is that being eternal, he is outside time. And therefore, he can tell us what time contains, not just ethereally and in little bits and pieces, but very, very precisely. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what Jesus, or what God said about the crucifixion in the Old Testament, not in the New. But we're going to do it, first of all, by having a look at the New to see what happened. And then we're going to go back and look to see what God said about it 1,000 years before it happened. Now, before we do any of that, just turn with me to the first book of Corinthians. So, New Testament, right of center. The first book of Corinthians, chapter 15. And we're just going to look at the first, I think, 8 verses. Because they sum up the gospel. You see, if what, and you must understand, as I said last week, if this is all not true, we may as well all go home. Jesus did not actually give us the option of saying, well, he was a good guy and a nice fella, but this God thing, not sure. He didn't give us that option. He either was who he said he was and came to do what he said he came to do, or he was a liar or a lunatic. There wasn't really, there's no middle ground with this. The thing is, though, it's an eternal problem in that, if he was telling the truth, and of course I believe he was, or I wouldn't be standing here, but if he was telling the truth, my eternal salvation depends on what I make of Jesus. And if he wasn't who he said he was, and if what he said was a load of deluded nonsense or lies, I may as well burn this and give up, really, because there's nothing in it. You know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So it really is that either there is an eternal consequence or there is no consequence. But it's not something over which one wishes to make a mistake, because if there are eternal consequences, it makes sense to know that and to make the right decision. And I would go as far as to say, make the right decision based on true faith, not blind faith. There needs to be some evidence behind the faith, and that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. So, to begin with, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is teaching the Corinthian church and he says, moreover, brethren, this is verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. Now that's these Christians, they talk about being saved. Saved from what? Well, Jesus spoke more about the wrath of God than he did about the love of God. And what we're saved from is eternally suffering God's wrath. We talked about that last week, and if you weren't here last week, it will be on the internet, so do go on the website and have a listen. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, we know him also as Peter, then by the 12, after that seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And I'm just going to stop there because we don't need to go on. The point is that the gospel is that Jesus came and died for our sins, rose again, and was seen by many. And you know, there is no document that I've been able to find that was written back then that denies that. Even his enemies admit that it happened. They attribute it to other causes, but they admit that it happened. You know, and he was seen by 500 witnesses and by the 12, by all sorts of people. You know, it's, anyway, we'll limit that discussion and we'll talk about what happened when he died. Now, the thing that you need to take account of is we talked about God producing a Messiah that everybody would have no excuse for not knowing, that they would be able to recognize him because there were these 300 very specific statements about what he would be like, where he would be born, who he would be born to, who he would be descended from, where his ministry would start, the kind of things he would do, the places he would go, the fact that he'd spent his early childhood in Egypt, all of that spoken about thousands of years before it happened. So this Messiah was produced so that we would recognize him. But he also died in an unforgettable way. There was no point, God's purpose would not have been served if he'd have gone away quietly and died in private. It had to be public and unforgettable. And it wasn't only made unforgettable by the absolute barbarity of the crucifixion, but it was made unforgettable by God himself doing amazing things which are often dismissed today as myth, such as, for instance, and we'll allude to it later, 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. No, it went dark for 3 hours. Now, as early as the first century, there was conjecture about that. Well, it's probably just an eclipse. And there is actually, and I tried to find it, I have a book at home of historical church documents, and one of them was a discussion between one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, and someone else, and I'm not sure who the someone else was, but they were a high-ranking Roman figure, talking about the 3 hours of darkness, pointing out that you can't have an eclipse on a new moon, because apparently it was a new moon. And, you know, and eclipses don't last 3 hours anyway. But rather than there being a document that says, actually, that's bunk, it didn't happen, what was actually happening at that time is they were discussing what the phenomenon could have been caused by, showing that it was a fact, that it happened. It went dark in the middle of the day. This was so heinous, this thing, that God wouldn't even let the sun shine on it. Astonishing. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew's Gospel, so the first of the Gospels. Chapter 27. Now, I'm not going to study what I'm about to read. I'm just going to read it through. And then we're going to go to Psalm 22. And we'll study this passage from Psalm 22, which might sound a bit weird, but I did say I was going to depart from my normal way. So we're going to start at verse 49. Now, the only reason I'm starting from verse 49 is because I promised I wouldn't go on for hours this morning. So this is the bit, this is the bit that Psalm 22 relates to, really. So it's from verse 49 and, verse 45. I've got the wrong glasses on. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, I'm really messing you about this morning. I'm going to stop and start again at verse 27. Chapter 27, verse 27, and we'll read through to verse probably 56 or thereabouts. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And by the way, the reed isn't a bulrush. The reed is a piece of wood. And then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, and for those of you that don't understand Jewish time, that's from midday to 3 p.m, right? From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that this man, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." The reason that they might do that is Elijah is Elijah or Eliyah, and he was Eli, Eli. So there's a, you can understand the confusion. Immediately, one of them ran over, took a sponge, and filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. See, these miraculous phenomena accompanied Jesus's death. Right? 3 hours of darkness, the curtain in the temple torn in two miraculously, earthquakes, the rocks shaking, and if we read on, we'd find that some of the dead were raised and were seen walking about the city. But I'm going to stop reading that there for the moment, and if you would please turn with me to Psalm 22. Now, the reason I've done it this way is to realize that this was not some guy getting butchered by a load of Roman soldiers who were out for a good time. Neither was it just the unjust death of a man after a mistrial. Now, it was that, but it wasn't just that. What it was a plan. And it was a plan that started before the foundation of the world. And we sometimes, somewhere in the mists of time, this has been lost, the fact that this was not just some bloke that got killed that we now think belongs somewhere alongside Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy as a myth. This was the plan of Almighty God to take sinful people like me, who deserve to die because of their sins, and to say, I will take your sin for you, I will pay the price for you, so that justice can be satisfied, and therefore sin would be accounted to Jesus' account and not credited to my account. Which, if you think back to our study on Romans, was what we talked about. It's called imputation. Sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to me, despite the fact that I do not deserve it. It's a bit like my bank account suddenly being credited with an awful lot of riches that I haven't earned or I'm not entitled to. And Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. And the thing about this psalm is it doesn't relate to anything in David's life that would have provoked it. You see, many, many psalms, if you read Psalm 51, it was provoked by the fact that he had just committed heinous sins and was repenting. You look at other psalms and he is asking God to deliver him from foreign armies, or he's praising God because God has delivered him from foreign armies, or whatever. This psalm is part of a triad. It's part of three psalms, 22, 23, 24 together. And they speak of Christ's death, Christ's present ministry in our lives, and Christ's ministry to come when he comes in glory. And Hebrew scholars treat these three psalms almost as if they were one, because they tell a story in three sections of history. And this Psalm 22, as I say, written 1,000 years before the events we've just read about in Matthew's Gospel. Only a God that's outside time could do this, because what it shows us as we read through, and we're not going to go right through the psalm, we're going to deal with the first half, it's slightly more than half, but the first concept, which is Christ's death. The latter part of the psalm deals with what should be our response, which we will deal with next week. So the psalm, I think it was in Hebrew, Ahalel Shahar, which means the horns of the morning, or the horns of the hind. And it was called that because, as far as I can find out, the priests used to stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and when the sun rose, the very, very first sun rays that came over the horizon looked like the horns of the ibex. And they would, at that point, they would take the lamb for the day and sacrifice it, which is really poignant when you think about the rest of this psalm, which was talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, being sacrificed. And David isn't writing this in response to something that's going on in his life. He's writing it from a perspective of complete inspiration. I can imagine him, and this is purely my imagination and conjecture, this is not scripture, but I can imagine him thinking, what am I writing about here? I'm not sure I understand this. By the time he got to the end of Psalm 24, he probably had some idea. And it starts with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The words that Jesus would utter in that moment of torment on the cross were recorded in this psalm 1,000 years before they were uttered. Word perfect. And lots of people go off on one about this and saying, oh, he was quoting from the Psalms. He was not. He'd been nailed to a cross, flogged. He was almost dry of blood. He was dehydrated. His bones were dislocated. He wasn't quoting scripture. He was crying out because he was forsaken. Why was he forsaken? So that I wouldn't be. All right? His forsakenness was imputed to him, so that I might never be forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And if you've got an old King James, it will say from the words of my roaring. He wasn't roaring. The the accounts on the day of crucifixion say he was silent before his executioners, apart from seven statements. And there were, I won't go through all seven, mainly because on the spur I'll struggle to remember them, but this was the fourth one. This was the central cry of the cross. My God, was the fourth thing he said. The only place in Scripture where Jesus calls God, God. It's the only place where this separation takes place, where he refers to the Father as God. In every other place, he refers to him as Father, my Father. But this separation has taken place. Why has the separation take place? You know, there's a principle. We talked about it briefly last time. We find it at least in two places. I will look, if you want to, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and verse 13. And in the moment, I'm going to find it hard to find the book of Habakkuk because the pages are all stuck together. So if I don't find it, somebody read it out.
You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?
Yeah. There's a principle that God can't look on sin. God can't look on wickedness. He is absolutely righteous. So as soon as Jesus takes on board my sin, God can no longer look on him. But because I've been divested of my sin, he can look on me. Isaiah chapter 59. I'll read this one for myself. Just going to read a little excerpt from it, but it's the same principle applied to men. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now that's the situation I would be in, that I could cry out to my God, but my sin would stand between me and him and he would not hear. But because my sin was put on Christ, he is going through that here. So a fully righteous man who's not ever done anything wrong, who has never been separated from his Father before, is saying, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, he's roaring inside saying, will you just help me? Is there nothing you can do for me? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And a curious phrase, and in the night season I'm not silent. Not the night, but the night season. It's referring to a season of night. Perhaps 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day when there isn't normally any night. 1,000 years beforehand. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You know, Israel was always promised the Messiah. And because they believed in the one to come, they were able to enter into the same salvation that you and I enter into. They trusted in him who was to come. And so he would hear them. And he would hear them because Messiah was to come. Now when he came, they did actually reject him. Nationally, not all of them, but nationally they rejected him. But the point was, men could make headway with God. Men could cry out to God and be heard. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. In other words, you're not hearing me. I'm not even worthy of what men can usually get. I'm just a worm. a reproach of men and despised by the people. And we read about that, didn't we, in Matthew 27 just now, how the record after the event, and by the way, we've picked out Matthew's gospel, accounts of most parts of this are in all four gospels. So there were four witnesses that were never historically contested, witnessing to the events of that day. So much so that when Paul was up before King Agrippa, and you'll find this, I think, I can't remember, it's Act 26 or 28, but it's thereabouts. You'll find that he's faced with King Agrippa. And he's saying, when King Agrippa says, Paul, you have lost your mind, when Paul is trying to give him the gospel, he says, no, King, I have not lost my mind. You know these things happen. This is my paraphrase. These things were not done in a corner. What he was saying to the king at that time is, you can't deny these things happen. They happened right under your nose. When Peter preached at the gate in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, when he preached there, on both occasions he said, you know these things are true. I think it's in chapter 3 he says, although some of you have fallen asleep, many of you saw these things and are here today. He's actually saying, you can't deny these things. They're there for you to understand. We are 2,000 years later and we have to make those connections based on what's been left to us written. But for the people at the time, it was a no-brainer. Yeah, we saw it happen. We saw him strung up. We know that he rose from the dead. But I am a worm and no man. I can't go on without alluding to the significance of the worm. Because on the one hand, it just seems like a statement of abject humility. And it certainly was that. But this wasn't any old worm. This was a worm that in Hebrew was called the toleth worm. And it was called the crimson worm. And it's the worm that they used to use to make dye out of. They would crush these worms up and they would make a scarlet dye. And it was called the crimson worm for that reason, the toleth. Israel at some point is also referred to as the toleth. But the toleth, though a humble creature, nothing more than a bug, and just crushed up to make dye, had a very, very particular lifestyle and life cycle. And when it came to the end of its life, the female would climb up to a high place on a post or on a tree, and it would glue itself to the tree with its with some stuff that it exuded from its own body. I haven't seen it. I guess it was something like a cocoon, but it would stick itself to the tree and then it would lay its eggs. And the eggs would be contained under the body of the worm. And as those little grubs grew into adult worms, they would feed off the body of the person, not the person, that was a Freudian error, of the worm that was stuck over the top of it. And therefore, they gained life because of the shed blood of the worm that was stuck on the post or the tree. And so the only reason they lived, they were, if you like, saved by the shed blood of the worm under which they were growing and whose body they were feeding off. And you know, when we break bread together, we feed off the body and blood of Christ, do we not? Not in a literal sense, as Roman Catholics would have us believe, but in a spiritual sense, we gain spiritual sustenance and spiritual salvation from the shed blood of our Messiah. And, you know, the parallels go on with this funny little worm, because when it's all finished, it leaves this red stain on the wood, and all the worms make their merry way off into the world, but there's this red stain left on the post. And believe it or not, in 3 days, Jesus was in the ground 3 days, but in 3 days, that red stain goes pure white and curls up into the shape of a heart. And these statements in Scripture that say your sins were red as scarlet, but now they're white as snow, refer to this. 1,000 years before. Now, never mind 1,000 years before, but at creation, God created the Toleth worm so that it could make this point for us. This is not some kind of conjecture or accident or mistake. This is astonishing, and it was put there for our learning. And of course, it's lost. It's lost a bit in translation, and it's lost from culture to culture. And unless you study the word, you don't pick up on these things. But the Toleth speaks of something being pinned to a post and providing salvation by its shed blood to the rest who depend on it. But look, let's read on. Verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. Now remember Matthew 27 that we read. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Almost verbatim what we just read in Matthew 27. He says he's the Son of God. Let's see if God will rescue him. Let's see if Elijah will come and get him off the cross. Mocking, mocking, mocking. Now, this next couple of verses, I'll confess I don't know how far to take them. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I don't know whether Mary's pregnancy was a miracle anyway, and the Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived. And then the accounts of her and Elizabeth together afterwards talk of John the Baptist, you know, when Mary was there and speaking of her pregnancy and the Messiah, the babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And the Holy Spirit came upon John the Baptist in the womb. Well, Jesus was placed in the womb by the Holy Spirit. So is what's being said here that he was in fellowship with God in the womb? It would appear so. I don't pretend to understand it. But it's phenomenal, isn't it? You made me trust whilst on my mother's breasts. So there was a trust relationship. You see, David's not making this up. This is way outside his capacity. And it accurately reflects something that happened in minute detail 1,000 years later. So why should we doubt this bit? There was a trust relationship between Jesus and the Father whilst he was suckling on the breast. I was cast upon you, verse 10, from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. You know, there's an Old Testament, the Nazarite vow. If you look at the Nazarite vow, we don't have time to go into it today, but this was someone, the Nazarite vow was taken by someone who was deemed to be set aside for God's purposes from the womb. And when you read about those in Scripture who took the Nazarite vow, it was people like Solomon. Samuel. Who's the one with the muscles? Samson. That's the one I'm groping for. I'm getting old and I've had a difficult weekend. Samson was a Nazarite. And when you read the account of Samson, you realize that it was a miraculous conception. It was a visitation by angels. And they knew, in spite of some of the aspects of his life, that he'd been set aside for God's purposes from the womb. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. You have this sense of utter, utter abandonment, bereft, separated. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Those are strange bulls. Now, can I suggest, and I won't say this is conclusive by any means, Many people say, well, you know, bulls are ferocious. So he was surrounded by ferocious people like we read about in Matthew 27 who were spitting at him and hitting him. And another account says they ripped his beard from his face. They crammed this crown of thorns on his head. And these weren't rose thorns. These were black thorns. They were like this long. They'd already scourged him. So one could say he was being treated viciously. But, you know, there's a significance between bulls and Bashan. If you look at occult symbolism, why would he talk about the bulls of Bashan? He wasn't in Bashan. There's something weird here. Well, Bashan was the place of the 60 cities of the giants, and the giants were the progeny of fallen angels and human women. There was a spiritual thing going on. The bulls of Bashan were demonic forces. Many scholars attest to this. The absolute truth of it, I don't know. I believe it myself, but it's for you to study. Why do I believe that this was a spiritual battle going on? You know, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. When have you seen a bull that's like a raging and roaring lion? The descriptions don't add up for anything normal. You also have, if you read Colossians chapter 2, it describes the bit that talks about he took the handwriting from the decree which was against us and which was hostile to us, having nailed it to the cross, having made a display of the principalities and powers. So there was the New Testament teachings always made a connection between the crucifixion and not just an execution, but the winning of a battle against spiritual forces. The same point is made in a different way in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says the battles we fight are not battles of flesh and blood. They are battles against principalities and powers and against spiritual forces of darkness in high places. Read that. There's homework for you. So I believe here that Jesus is not only going through a physical abandonment, but he's also beset by satanic forces. There's another scripture that talks about if the princes of this world knew, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Now that scripture can be taken two ways. It depends on whether you think princes are earthly princes or spiritual forces. And actually, that's another piece of conjecture I've not resolved. So I'll leave that one for you to do for homework as well. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And of course, we know from the account when the centurion stuck the spear in his side, blood and water poured out together. I don't know if we've got any medical people in the room, but people tell me that that is an absolute sign that Jesus did die. There are those who actually say that, oh, he probably didn't die. He somehow came back 3 days later, all fine and well, after being strung up on a cross and doesn't bear thinking about. But medical people tell me that when you get blood and water pouring out together, that is a sign that the heart actually burst and the blood and the water were not mingled. All my bones are out of joint. It was one of the things that used to be a key aspect. It's one of the reasons that crucifixion was so barbaric. Oh, and by the way, this was not only written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. It was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians. So it's describing crucifixion when crucifixion didn't exist, which I think is astonishing. But what they did, you see, is they put the cross on the ground and they nailed you to it on the ground and they stretched you right out as far as they could. Then they picked it up and they dropped it in the hole. And the first thing that happened was dislocation. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. In other words, like a piece of old pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You know, when he was crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they thought he was saying, he was calling out for Elijah. Perhaps that was because they couldn't quite make out what he was saying because his tongue was sticking to his jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Now, dogs usually refer to Gentiles, so it could have been the Romans or other Gentiles. It could also have been another allusion to spiritual things, demonic forces. Not really clear. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And we read about that in Matthew 27. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, what? They'd never pierced David's hands and feet, so this isn't something that David experienced. But there are several places in Scripture that allude to the fact that at some point Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced. The book of Zechariah in chapter 12 talks about they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn as for an only son. He speaks of a day when the Jewish nation will return, recognizing that they did pierce the Messiah and that he really was Messiah. The one that they rejected really was the Messiah. I can count all my bones. You know, they went around trying to put an early end to these people. You know, crucifixion was so barbaric that the Roman records show that the record was that somebody took 13 days to die. Absolute barbarism. But on this occasion, they were trying to put people's life to an end quickly because it was the Jewish feast day the next day and they don't want all these corpses hanging around on crosses on their feast day. And so they broke the legs of the thieves that were crucified with Christ, but they didn't need to break his because he'd given up his spirit. And that was the Roman centurion said, and you can read it for yourself. The Roman centurion said, surely this was the Son of God, because he was able to give up his own spirit. He was able to go when it was right for him to go. But he can count all his bones. None of them were broken. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves. And we read in Matthew 27 that they were casting lots for the garments. 1,000 years before, Jesus foresaw that they would be casting lots for his cloak at the foot of the cross while he was hanging there. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. O my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. And that's where we're going to stop. Because the rest is how we should respond. And there's an interlude at that point. You see, this is the point at which, when he is saying, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox, he is saying, these demonic forces and all of this is trying to pull me down and trying to drag me away from you. And then it's silent because he said, Father, he says two things on the cross. He says, number one, he says, it is finished. And the word used is the word tetelestai, paid in full. By finished, it doesn't mean it's all over. It means the debt is paid. My sin is paid for. Your sin is paid for. The job is done. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's the point that we're at in between verse 21 and verse 22, because the next line says, you have answered me. And I believe that in between oxen and you have answered me is the resurrection. Because there is this period where Jesus suffers the wrath of God for you and me. The wrath of God poured out in full, just as he would have poured it out on you and me, because of our guilt. When Jesus took our sin, he said, you could treat me like them. You know, I'm guilty. I'm taking the guilt for all their sin. So I should receive the same punishment that they would receive, which is the absolute, fully poured out, nothing held back wrath of God against sin to allow you and me into fellowship with him. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Shall we pray together? Father, it's an amazing thing that you sent your son to die in this manner. So degrading. Lord, I can't help but think that in this death, there was something for every one of us. For those here who have been abused, Jesus was abused. For those who suffer mental health problems, you suffered an amazing anguish. It says you sweat drops of blood, such was your anguish. For all of our sin, in which we become entrapped and snared, you took it and you imputed to us righteousness that we don't deserve, because you paid the price yourself. And Father, we read in the first chapter of Romans that we have no excuse. Every one of us in our heart of hearts knows that you're there, knows that we're not perfect, knows that we are sinners. And knows that unless you save us from that sin, we are worthy only of death. That there is actually nothing righteous in us. All our desires are evil. But you did it, Father. You sent your son to die in our place. And as we started this session, we should finish it, recognizing that Jesus died in our place. And I do pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that during the conversations afterwards and while we're drinking coffee and tea, that Lord, they will have enough courage to make further inquiries. Lord, it is unthinkable that people can come into the presence of your gospel and read of your amazing love for them and still go to hell. And I just pray, Father, that you will move upon people, that you will cause them to have their curiosity sharpened in some way, that they will want to know you more, that they will look further, because your word says that when people come to you, searching after you with a whole heart, you let them find you. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of preaching this word today, people will find you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.